You this morning, and I want to join Robert in welcoming everyone and those of you who are visiting. We're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. I'm going to continue our study of evidences of our faith. Last week we began to talk about evidences of the Bible being of divine origin, being the Word of God. I want to continue that this morning, but let me ask you the question. What would you think would be the strongest evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? You know, there are many lines of evidence that we're looking at. Last week we talked about the unity of the Scriptures, or sometimes we call it the continuity of the Bible. The Bible, you know, was written in, under adverse circumstances. And what we mean by that, it was written under circumstances that would not tend to lead us to the conclusion that it would be a book of unity and harmony, a book that would be one of one message. Because it was written over a period of 1,600 years by about 40 different writers who came from different backgrounds, who were very different people, writing 66 different books. But when you put all of these books together, the Bible is an amazing book of unity. It tells us one story. There's one main character. It gives us oneness of message, unity of doctrine, telling us this story without contradiction. And that is amazing. We stated last week, the question is not, did man on their own write the Bible? But could man on their own have written the Bible? And we look at the circumstances in which it was given to us, and understand the nature of the book itself, that it is a book of unity and harmony, oneness of message, then we would have to answer that question that no, man could not have on his own written the Bible. He had to have God's help. And that's what we find in Scriptures, that God is the one that directed these men to write the Scriptures. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's one line of evidence, the unity of the Scriptures. But some think that the greatest and the strongest evidence for the divine inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But what do we mean by fulfilled prophecy? What we mean is in the Bible there are important events accurately predicted hundreds of years before they actually took place. And these predictions are detailed predictions of future events, and they are fulfilled just as they were predicted. Now, I need to mention, though, that prophecy doesn't always mean prediction or predicting the future. The word prophecy basically means the speaking forth of God's mind. And that included predictions, but it does not exclusively mean predictions. A prophet was what some have called a foreteller of God's word, not just a foreteller. And sometimes prophets would foretell the future. But a prophet was one who would just speak God's word as he was guided by God, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. What the prophet spoke was not gained by natural means, but by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. David said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." That's a prophet. Also, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, as we looked at last week, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He's talking about the origin of Scripture, prophecy of Scripture. Scripture that contains these prophecies, these are the very words of God, because the men who wrote these Scriptures did not write from their own thinking, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When there are predictions, though, when the prophets would make predictions, and those predictions came true, that was evidence that they were speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're not going to read all of this passage, but if you go back to verse 9, Moses is preparing the people for entering the promised land, and he says, when you go into the promised land, you don't become like them, those who they were going to take their land from, those nations that were there. You don't become like them. There are those who practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and they are sorcerers, and they use mediums. He says, you will not do that. Well, how are they going to learn God's will? It's not through those means. But he says, I will send a prophet, like unto Moses, to you. And he reminds them of what they said, what the children of Israel said back at Mount Sinai. You remember when God came down upon the mountain, and fire upon the mountain, there was smoke and the earthquake, and then God spoke to them. God heard the voice of God, and they trembled, and they said, don't let God talk to us. They said to Moses, you speak to us, not God, lest we die. And God told Moses, that's good. He would speak to them through Moses and a prophet who would then rise. But then the question would ask, how do we know if he's not speaking the truth or not? Notice in verses 21 and 22 of this passage, it says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so how would they know whether or not this prophet is speaking the truth? It's whether or not when he would make a prediction, whether or not that prediction came true or not. Fulfillment was then the acid test. Fulfillment would prove that he is one that we need to listen to. You'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 28. We're not going to look at that passage, but you consider the example of Hananiah and Jeremiah, one a false prophet and one a true prophet. One who was prophesying things but did not come to pass. Jeremiah prophesied things that did come to pass. You know, the ability to foretell the future is evidence that Jehovah is God. We read about that in the book of Isaiah. And as a matter of fact, when God was talking to the idolaters and those who worshiped idols, he was telling these idolaters to have their idols to predict the future. He did that. God had done that. And he says, let your gods do that. And that would prove that they are God. Notice what it says in Isaiah 41, in verse beginning of verse 21. Present your case, God is saying to these idols, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do what God had done in foretelling the future. That was proof of deity. And so we see that fulfilled prophecy is indeed of utmost importance, and now we're considering whether or not the Bible is even the Word of God. The fulfillment of prophecy is evidence that God has spoken. And what we have in the Scriptures is fulfilled prophecy. You know, man on their own doesn't do a very good job of this, do we? Now, we don't foretell the future. Someone says, well, some do. Well, even psychics, people who claim that they're psychics, sometimes they get it right. But a great percentage of what they predict does not happen. You know, even weathermen, weather forecasters, they don't claim to be prophets. But they're looking around to try to foretell the future, and they do a pretty good job with it. But a lot of times they miss it. They don't get it. Why? Because man's not able to see the future. We're not able to foretell the future. We can make good guesses based on various information that we have, but man's not capable of doing it. But what we have in Scripture is hundreds of prophecies, and every one of them has been fulfilled. Now, that's pretty strong evidence when you come to evidence for the divine inspiration of the Bible. It proves that God is speaking, God is involved, then in the giving of this book. Let's look at one. There were several prophecies concerning the destructions of nations, concerning the destructions of cities, God's judgment to be brought upon them. We don't have time to talk about all of those this morning. I want to look just at a few prophecies, and we'll talk about the messianic prophecies. But we're just going to look at some to show that these prophecies were fulfilled even in detail. The predictions were made with detailed predictions, and they were fulfilled just as the prophet predicted them. Tyre. Tyre was a city of the Phoenician area. Here it is on the map up in north of Israel. And it was a seafaring people, the Phoenicians. And Tyre was a center of commerce because they had gone out and traded with many nations. They had become very wealthy, very powerful. They were a powerful people. But they had turned against Israel. At one time, they were friends of Israel during the days of Solomon. But now they are not. They've turned against Israel, and God is saying through Isaiah, or rather through Ezekiel, that destruction will come upon them. Look with me at what he says here in Ezekiel 26, beginning with verse 3. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a sledge mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of the rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." Now, I want you to notice, he says that he would cause many nations to come up against Tyre. Now, he goes on in verse 7 and following, talk about Nebuchadnezzar coming against them and tearing down their towers and their walls. But he says that many nations would come up against them. He mentions, and that began with Nebuchadnezzar. But if you notice in verse 12, he says they. In verse 12, he goes back to the nations. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the nations. They will plunder your riches. And notice, he says they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Verse 14, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. So here's what was prophesied. Many nations will come against her. They shall destroy the walls and break down her towers, scrape dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, a place of spreading nets in the midst of the sea. the ruins of the city, that is her stones, timber, and soil, would be thrown in the midst of the water. The city of Tyre would never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord, Lord God. Well, many nations did come against Tyre, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years, from 585 to 572 B.C., and those who were not killed there on the main line of Tyre fled to an island about a half a mile off the coast, and they fortified themselves on this island. It was about a half a mile from the mainland, and that's where they then fled. Nebuchadnezzar could not get to them, and therefore did not fully defeat the people of Tyre at this time. But they did destroy the mainland city at that time. But then around 332 B.C., Alexander the Great, the conqueror, came, and he then was able to conquer the island fortress of Tyre by building a causeway from Tyre's mainland to the island fortress. This is a depiction of that. And how did he make this causeway or this mole from the mainland to the island? Is by taking the ruins of the city of Tyre on the mainland and putting it out into the sea. And so just as the prophet had said, Ezekiel had said, that the rocks, the ruins of the city, the stones would be thrown in the water, and that's what happened. And Alexander the Great was then able to take then the island city and destroy it. Here is a picture from 1934. It's now just a peninsula as that mole spread and grew, and it now is a peninsula. But then it was an island. But after Alexander the Great, then they were able to take the island city. Here's what Philip Meyer, from his book General History for Colleges and High Schools. This was written back in 1889. He says, Alexander the Great reduced it to ruins. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site of once great city is now bare as the top of the rock, a place where fishermen that still frequent the spot, spread their nets to dry, just as Ezekiel had stated. Oh, the old Tyre, the mainland city, has never been rebuilt. There are, I think, a city that has come up there. Here's what Josh McDowell says about that. It says, Tyre was destroyed in 1291 A.D. and then died forever and never was rebuilt. Something grew up from the same site, but it was no more the ancient city of Tyre than it was the city of Seattle. Just because there are people there does not mean that that city was ever rebuilt. It was not. And so what we're saying is that what Ezekiel had prophesied, that they shall destroy the walls and break down her towers, scrape dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, the ruins of the city would then be thrown into the midst of the water, and it would never be rebuilt, is exactly what happened to that city. Let's look at another one, the Babylon in prophecy, prophecy concerning Babylon. We're just going to look at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13. Here is Babylon, of course, east of Israel, northeast of Israel, of Jerusalem. They were, of course, that was the capital of the great Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian empire, beginning in the days of Nebuchadnezzar from about 626 B.C. and continuing through about 585 B.C., or rather 539 B.C. But this was a great city. Farrell Jenkins says that the city of Babylon was one of the great cities of the ancient world. The city of Babylon covered an area about 200 square miles on both sides of the Euphrates River. There were 17 miles of walls wide enough for chariots to pass on top of them. There were 250 towers on the walls, and 8 gates, the most famous of which was the Ishtar Gate. Babylon has a ziggurat with a temple of Marduk on top of it, a great procession street, and a network of canals. The Hanging Gardens were considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The Babylonian Empire, of which the city was capital, maintained world supremacy between 626 and 539 B.C. What does Isaiah say about this? Look at Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 17. It says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." We know what happened when God brought fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, "It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her day will not be prolonged." So notice what he says. It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He says it will never be inhabited, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. The wild beast of the desert will lie there. And so these are the prophecies that Isaiah made concerning Babylon. Did that happen? Farrell Jenkins writes that the great historian Herodotus reports that Cyrus had his men to deliver the water, to divert rather the water which flowed under the city walls around the city. The invaders then went in under the city wall and surprised the Babylonians who were having a drunken party. You remember the story, we've talked about that recently in our Sunday morning studies, of how that Babylon was taken by Cyrus, the Persian king. But it was the Medes and the Persians. He was the king over the Medo-Persian Empire at this time, who came against Babylon. And Belshazzar, you remember, was having a party, thinking that Babylon was not a city that could be taken. But Cyrus was able to divert the waters of the Euphrates. They were able to go under the wall and take the city. And so it was taken during the time about 539 B.C. Merle Unger, in his Unger's Bible Dictionary, says, "On October 13, 539 B.C., Babylon fell to Cyrus of Persia over the Medo-Persian kingdom, and from that time on, the decay of the city, began. Xerxes plundered it. Alexander the Great thought to restore its great temple in ruins in his day, but was deferred by the prohibitive costs. During the period of Alexander's successors, the area decayed rapidly and soon became a desert." Also, Austin H. Laird, in his book Discoveries Among the Ruins of Nineveh and Babylon, states, "The site of Babylon, a naked and hideous waste. Owls start from the scanty thickets, and the foul jackal skulks through the furrows. Truly, the glory of the kingdom and the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency is as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Wild beasts of the desert lie there, and their houses are full of doleful creatures, and owls dwell there." Floyd Hamilton states in The Basis for the Christian Faith, "Travelers report that the city, that is Babylon, is absolutely uninhabited, even by Bedouins. There are various superstitions current among the Arabs that prevent them from pitching their tents there. While the character of the soil prevents the growth of vegetarian suitable for pasturage of flocks. And also Edward Kiera, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, he described the site of ancient Babylon in the late 1920s. Here's what he said. On all sides is desert. The large network of canals is now represented by a series of small mounds of dirt running in all directions. Even the Euphrates has abandoned the land by changing the course. The sun has just now disappeared, and a purple sky smiles, unmindful of this scene of desolation. A dead city. I have visited Pompeii and Ostia, and I have taken walks along the empty corridors of the Palatine. But those cities are not dead. They're only temporarily abandoned. Here only is real death. Not a column or an arch still stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything has crumbled into dust. Under my feet are some holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals. It is beginning to be really dark, and the plaintive song of the Arab has ceased. Nothing breaks the deathly silence. That's Babylon, that great city, Babylon. And it is consistent with what Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before its fulfillment. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 700 B.C. But you know, you think about that, you compare these two prophecies of Tyre and Babylon, let's say with Egypt. We're not going to look at the prophecy concerning Egypt in Ezekiel 29, 9 through 16, but it was not a prophecy of complete destruction, that it would not be rebuilt. And here's what Hamilton, Floyd Hamilton, and Josh McDowell is quoting from Floyd Hamilton. He challenged us to, and I quote, notice the difference between the prophecies concerning Babylon and those concerning Egypt. The Babylonian nation was to disappear, Egypt to continue a base nation and has continued as a base nation. How did it happen that both of these unlikely events came to pass exactly according to the way in which the prophecy was worded and that the names were not exchanged? How did they get it right about all of these nations, hundreds of years later being fulfilled? Well, the only conclusion that we can come to is that these men who wrote these prophecies help. They didn't know the future, but they had help from the Creator, from God. Only God can do this. And it's evidence that what these men wrote are the words of God Himself. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. There are messianic prophecies. Jesus and the apostles claim that He fulfilled prophecy. Just look at some of the passages in Luke chapter 24:44, after Jesus was raised from the dead, He said to His disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is the way they divided the Old Testament scriptures. And He says that these writings, the same writings that we have, foretold Him. They were predictions made about Him, and He fulfilled those predictions. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Look at verses 45 and 40 through 47 of this same chapter. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, wrote about Jesus, Jesus is saying. In Acts 3, verse 18, Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And in verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial was according to the scriptures, he said. His being raised from the dead was according to the scriptures. Prophecy, the early Christians, Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians, believed that Jesus came and fulfilled prophecies. You know, some claim that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah to come. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know exactly how many prophecies. Some have thought that there are at least 100, we know for sure, are prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of Christ. But whatever it might be, for all of those to be fulfilled in Jesus, can only lead to the conclusion that the men who wrote these prophecies had to have help. They could not have known these things on their own. Let me show you what. This is taken from Wayne Jackson's book, The Bible on Trial. He says in his interesting book, Jackson says in his interesting book, Science Speaks, mathematician Peter W. Stoner selected just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. Just 8. And estimated that the odds of these being fulfilled accidentally would be approximately 1 in 10 to the 17th. That 17 all be up at the top. I couldn't get it on my PowerPoint. It's 10 to the 17. And what that means is, that is 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's a big number. He then illustrated in the following fashion. Suppose we take 10 to the 17 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? It's the probability of that is what we'd call impossible. It's got to the point that this is impossible. And that's what he's saying. If you take 8 of the prophecies of Jesus, and they're all fulfilled in one man, it's that kind of probability for men on their own to have done that. And what we have are hundreds of prophecy of the coming Messiah. Just look at a few. You're familiar with these. The place of his birth, Micah 5 and verse 2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, what does that mean? Well, there were 2 Bethlehems in Palestine. There was the Bethlehem in Zebulun, and then there was the Bethlehem in Judea, which is the Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so he specifies the Bethlehem where the Messiah would be born, and we know that's exactly where Jesus was born. He was to be a descendant of Abraham, Judah. Remember the promise to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we follow the nation of Israel, which are the descendants of Abraham, preparing for this one who is to come. And in Genesis 49 verse 10 concerning Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The scepter is the one, is what a king holds. In other words, the king would not depart from the tribe of Judah. In other words, this one would be of the tribe of Judah. And Jeremiah prophesied that David would be, it would be of the seed of David, that this branch would come, a branch of righteousness. And we know that in the genealogy of Christ, that Jesus was of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, Judah, of the tribe of Judah, of David. Why do we have these genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3? Why do I have to read all of that? Well, it is to prove the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was of that lineage. He was to be born of a virgin, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7, verse 14. We know that Mary was a virgin who had not known a man, and she remained a virgin up to the time that Jesus was born. It was not until after he was born that she and Joseph began to have other children. But she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. His coming was announced by a messenger. Malachi and Isaiah prophesy of this one who would make his way straight before him. And we know that was fulfilled in John the Baptizer. His disciples would forsake him. And we know Zechariah prophesied about that. In Matthew 26, when they came to arrest Jesus, his disciples fled and forsook him. His hands and feet would be pierced, David prophesied in Psalm 22. Well, we know that happened because he was crucified. And that's what you do in a crucifixion. Your hands and feet are then pierced. As a matter of fact, later when he said to Thomas, Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the print of the nails in his hand and put my finger into the print of the nails in his hands. His hands and feet were pierced. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. And we know that he was crucified in the midst of two thieves. His death was for other sins. Isaiah 53 says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. For his thirst they gave him vinegar. The psalmist David prophesied in Psalm 69, and that's exactly what happened. He said, I thirst, and they gave him this sour wine, vinegar. His garments were to be parted, divided, and lots were to be cast. You remember the tunic, they did not have a seam, they did not want to tear it, so they cast lots for Jesus' clothing, his garment at his crucifixion. He was to be ridiculed. They would shake his head at him, say, he trusted God. Let's see if God will help him. That's what happened. His bones were not to be broken. The Jews wanted Pilate to break the bones of those who were being crucified so that they would die on that day, and that the next day, which would be the Sabbath day, that they would not continue to be on the cross on the Sabbath. And they went to break the bones. They broke the bones of the two thieves. But Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his bones, just as the prophet had prophesied. He would be pierced, Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12. And we know a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and there came forth blood and water. His burial was to be with the rich. Isaiah 53 talks about with the wicked, at least that's what they would assume, that he would be buried with the wicked, but it was with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and took his body and buried it in his own new tomb. He would be raised from the dead, David prophesied in Psalm 16. And that's what happened, according to the scriptures. These are just some of the prophecies that we read in scripture of Jesus. And how could all of those then have been taken place and come by if men on their own wrote these? Well, they couldn't. How did these men, Moses, David, Isaiah, Zechariah, and others, know all these things about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born? They did not know these because they were making lucky guesses. They knew it because they had help. They were guided by the Spirit of God. You know, if you consider some of the arguments that people make who oppose this evidence, someone might say, well, how can we be sure that the prophecies concerning Jesus were not written after the fact? Some people, I think, have made that. Well, there's good evidence that the Old Testament scriptures were written hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. For one thing, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that these writings were in existence before Jesus lived. It said, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, 1948, and they were discovered in some caves in the Qumran area of around the Dead Sea. And among these Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of the writings of the Jews that were done by the Essenes, this was a community of the Essenes, and they had copied much of the Jewish writings, and that included much of the Old Testament scriptures. And what's interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that every book of the Old Testament is represented among the Dead Sea Scrolls except the book of Esther. Now, not all of them are complete copies of all of the books. We do have several complete copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah, the Messianic prophet. But everybody, even secular historians, date them to about 100 B.C., these scrolls date back to 100 B.C. We know that those scrolls were in existence before Jesus was ever born, which proves that the Old Testament scriptures had been written many, many years before Christ ever came. And then there's the Septuagint version. What's the Septuagint version? Well, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 B.C., 250 years before Christ was born. And so we know that these prophecies, all the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus, were made hundreds of years before Christ. And there's other evidence. But this is concrete evidence for a skeptic, for an unbeliever to look at and say, well, okay, I can't make this argument. But what about someone says, well, Jesus with intent did what he did in his life to make it look like he fulfilled prophecy? Well, there's some questions. This is a weak argument because when you think about it, there's some questions that the one who makes this argument needs to answer. How was he able to manipulate when, where, and how he was born? I don't know about you, but I did not have a choice on who my parents were or where I was going to be born. And neither did Jesus if he was just a man. And also, how was he able to control how he would die and how his enemies would behave while he was on the cross, casting lots for his garments, wagging their heads and ridiculing him, taking a spear and piercing his side, not breaking his bones? How would he be able to manipulate all of that? He was not able to do that. And so this is not an argument. And so what is the conclusion that we come to? Because of fulfilled prophecies, we can be assured that God is directly responsible for what the prophets wrote. Very strong argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible. When it comes to the numerous prophecies pertaining to the coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfilling every one of them, there's only one reasonable explanation. The explanation is that the men who wrote these prophecies had divine guidance. Well, the question we're left with is, how does that impact my life? You know, we're given proof from God that the Bible is a special book. If I'm going to be honest here, I'm going to have to realize that, yes, this book is a special book, and it's special because the men who wrote it were moved by the Holy Spirit in their writings, just as they claimed that they were. And being convinced of this fact, what do we have? We now have motivation to read it, study it, learn it, and obey it. That's the only logical response when we come to realize what this book is. I'm going to tell you something. I don't think that people who reject the Bible reject it because of the evidence. That's not the reason they reject the Bible as the Word of God. They reject the Bible because of the implications of it being the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, then that means I must read it, study it, learn it, and obey it. I need to put it into practice because it's my Creator who is then talking to me and speaking to me. And so the reason that people reject it is because of the implications. When a person honestly looks at the evidence, the only logical conclusion that they can come to is that it is truly a special book, and it's special because the men who wrote it were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they're revealing to us the words of our Creator, the words of God. So what must I do? How does that impact my life? I'm going to read it, study it, learn it, and put it into practice. You know, sometimes we who believe it don't allow it to have that kind of impact. And it may be that we who claim to believe it, if we really looked at our hearts, we maybe would come to the conclusion we really don't believe this. And I'm not saying that's the case of anybody here, but that is truly a question we need to ask ourselves. We who claim to believe in the Bible as the Word of God, do I really believe it? If I really believed it, that's what I would do. I'd read it, study it, learn it, and obey it. If I knew, there was no question in my mind, that within an hour, 10 men would be here in this at this building, and they would take me and tie me to a stake and burn me at that stake. And I knew that. I was confident of that. What do you think I would do? I'd do all I could to get out of here. Do whatever I could to escape such. That's what faith, that when I believe something, it's going to have an impact. And I'm saying is that if I am convinced, and there's evidence to lead us to the conclusion that this is the Word of God, then it will have that impact. I'm going to read it, study it, learn it, and obey it, put it into practice. If there are any here this morning who need to do that, maybe you have not, maybe you don't have the faith, maybe you come to realize, yes, it is the Word of God, then repent, make the changes you need to make. If you're not a Christian, then come to Jesus, who is the Savior. He's the only way that can save you from your sins. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what you need to do is to come to realize that, and that you're separated from God, doomed to an eternal hell, and you need Jesus. And with that faith in Christ, come to Him. Commit your life to Him by repenting of all your sins. Confess your faith. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. The Lord will save you. And if you'll serve Him faithfully by obeying Him, and you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. And if you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.